All right. You know, it's not fair, these pastors that can sing. All right, we got Mark, we got Brother Lude. I will not be singing. That should get a louder amen than you gave him. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We made it to verse 5 in our study in this letter. And if you didn't know it before, you're definitely learning now. The letter of 1 Corinthians is a very heavy, it's a very sobering letter. You know, you don't read a lot of Paul telling many jokes in this letter. He wasn't working on his open mic routine. And remember, the reason for this was because the church in Corinth was a church with serious problems. So Paul's purpose in writing this letter wasn't so much encouragement, but rather correction. Paul was, you could say, approaching this church as a surgeon approaches major surgery where life and death is at stake. There's a seriousness in that moment. There's a somberness when a surgeon faces that type of situation in the physical realm. And Paul has that same heart here when it comes to the spiritual realm. And again, our study through this letter is not to beat up on the Corinthian church. That's easy to do. Rather, it's to learn from their failures so we don't fall in the same areas as we seek to be God's hands and feet in reaching this world. And so in many ways, 1 Corinthians is preventative medicine to keep us from ever getting to the place the Corinthians were in, and to learn from that negative example how we can remain a pure bride in a very polluted world. So before we jump in, let's again pray, and let's ask the Lord to open our ears to what he wants to say to us tonight. God, again, we thank you for the instruction from your word, God. We thank you for the encouragement your word has, but we also thank you for the corrections, Lord, because we go astray, and we're human. We're full of the flesh. This world has a strong pull on us, Lord. And so we need you at times to get us back in line. So as you were using Paul to get the Corinthian church back in line, use this same word by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to get us in line, to keep us in line, Lord, so that we might be your bride in this world, shining forth who you are, Lord. As we already said, the time is short. And Lord, we want to do the work you've given us to do, and we want to do it well. We want to honor you. So use your word to instruct us and teach us tonight in this. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard of a father who was taking his family on vacation. And evidently this family was nature lovers. And as they were traveling, they saw a sign for a naturalist camp. So they thought they'd check it out. It turned out it was a nudist colony. And as they were walking down the street, six people started walking or riding bicycles towards them. And all of a sudden, this father, all he could think about was his son. And oh no, what has he done bringing his son here? Here goes his innocence. And then to the father's chagrin, all of a sudden, the son started yelling and pointing and saying, "Dad, Dad, look, look, they're not wearing a helmet." In that little boy's case, being focused on the wrong thing was a blessing to his father. But in the case of the church at Corinth, this misfocus, as we've been reading, was grieving the heart of their heavenly father. As we've seen, again, this was a church that had begun to put their focus on men and exalting certain personalities, exalting certain styles in the church, and then dividing along these different persons, dividing into groups, dividing into camps. We could even say, in our day, dividing into denominations, which again, as we talked about, there's nothing wrong with different denominations. God has given us variety. The issue comes when we begin to present ourselves as being superior because we are a part of a certain group or denomination or follow a certain leader. When we make our identity more about some person, some pastor, than our allegiance to Jesus. And of course, there are many dangers of doing this, and one of them is what happens if that person ever falls into sin? Because if we've attached our faith to a man and he falls, then, as you know, it's very easy for our faith to crumble and fall as well. But when you understand, you know what, this is just a man, and I'm thankful for them, and I've been blessed by them, but my faith is in the Lord, though they may fall, and it deeply hurts, and there's healing that needs to take place, we are able to continue to go forward because our faith is built not on a man, but on the one who never fails. And so it's a reminder for us, we have to be very, very careful about celebrity Christianity. And it's something that in the United States of America, and probably in parts of the world as well, is a huge temptation to get attached to a man, to a person. And in many ways, that's what Corinth was falling into. Celebrity Christianity, looking to this person as their all in all. And it has a huge impact on the church then, and it has a huge impact on the church today. And that's what Paul's dealing with. Now, up until this point, Paul's been confronting this misplaced focus by showing them that their problem lies in the fact that they failed to understand the true nature of the Christian message. And so as we've seen, Paul's had to go back and remind them of the gospel, remind them of the very truths that had changed their life because they lost sight of God's wisdom. They lost sight of God's values. What had transformed them and taken them from darkness into light. But now, as we come to verse 5 here in chapter 3, Paul gives a second reason, really for the mess that they're in. And that's not only a misunderstanding of the true nature of the Christian message, but of the true nature of Christian ministry. And so we jump in. Paul continues. He says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one." Now remember the issues, we left off in verse 4. The believers were going around saying, "I'm of Paul," right? Paul, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. Right? And then you had the other side of the field, essentially, yelling, no, if you're really spiritual, you'll follow Apollos, right? 2 bits, 4 bits, 6 bits a dollar, all for Apollos, stand up and holler. I mean, it's like some sport. I'm not going to sing, but I'll give you some cheers. But it was like a sporting event in many ways, back and forth. Not realizing, as Paul seeks to make clear here, hey, we're all on the same team. He asks, who's Paul? Who's Apollos? Who's any person in the body of Christ? Paul says, we're just ministers. That word can also be translated in the New Testament as servants. But that's what a minister ultimately is. It's nothing more than a servant. It's one who does another's bidding. And Paul makes it clear, it was, in his case, through us you may have believed, but you didn't believe upon us. And there's a big difference. They were simply instruments carrying out the work that they've been given by the Lord. He continues, verse 6, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." Paul reminds them, as instruments, each of them had a role to play. They had a purpose, they had a place, but ultimately, Paul wants to remind them, it's God that brought the results. God's the reason there was a church in Corinth. God was the reason why people's lives had been transformed. And Paul illustrates this by using an example from agriculture, from farming. A farmer doesn't ultimately make food grow. I think our brother could testify to that. At the end of the day, it's not the farmer that makes it happen, right? It's nature that does that. Or more specifically, we should say it's the God over nature. Okay, Mother Nature is not just some force out there. We recognize it's the God of nature. At the end of the day, he's the one who makes it grow. Now, farmers have a role to play, right? They plant, they put the seed in, they have to irrigate, they fertilize. But ultimately, at the end of the day, the farmer can't take credit for the crop. If God doesn't allow the right conditions to come together, if God doesn't bring certain weather, God doesn't provide the soil, then none of it's going to happen. And the analogy Paul is making here is that, yes, I may have planted this church. I showed up. I shared the gospel. People put their faith and trust in Jesus. Apollos came along after me, and he further taught God's word, and he watered that, and he nourished that faith. But at the end of the day, God's the one who caused you to grow. And therefore, he's the one who deserves all the credit. Maybe you can think about it this way. Think about how ridiculous it would be if we were having had some major life-saving surgery. And the surgeon was able to take us from the brink of death and save our life. And then that surgeon came into the room to check on us a few days later. And we said, could I see your scalpel? And he hands us his scalpel. And we began just praising this scalpel. Oh, you're so wonderful, scalpel. I'm so thankful for your scalpel. And we're just oohing and awing over his scalpel. All the while, the doctor, the one who used this scalpel to bring the healing, is standing there totally ignored. In many ways, that's what Paul is saying they were doing here. So he's seeking to bring them back to reality and say, hey, we're just ministers. We're just scalpels. We're just the instruments that God has used. He's the one who brought you life. And in this, Paul's giving us and driving home to us a very important principle of ministry. And that is we have to keep human instruments God uses in our life in perspective. Again, as we said, thankful for those God has used in our lives. And the Bible even says, give honor to whom honor is due. It's right to honor those God has used who poured into us, who have been faithful to share with us and minister to us. But to remember, at the end of the day, they aren't to be worshipped. Why? Because as Paul says, they're servants. They're not the master. So important to remember this about ourselves as well. When God uses our lives to minister to someone else. To realize, well, how amazing and marvelous that God would use us, yes. But at the end of the day, we aren't the cause. We're just the conduit. So Paul adds in verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now, on the flip side, even though Paul declares we aren't to overestimate the human instrument God uses, at the same time, we aren't to think that instrument isn't important. Don't elevate the planter. Don't elevate the water to the wrong level. But at the same time, don't minimize them either. See, we can go to the other end of the extreme. What can happen is we can think, well, okay, if it's God's work, he's sovereign. He's the one who changes lives. He's the one who brings salvation. He's going to do what he's going to do. Then it really doesn't matter what I do. Really doesn't matter if I get involved. Really doesn't matter if I serve or if I share. Paul wants to make clear, no, not at all. Don't go to that extreme. Our work is important, Paul says. He says here, God sees it as very valuable. Valuable enough, he says, he's going to reward it. He's going to give rewards based on people's service to him. That shows you how valuable our service is. He adds there in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. Notice that. The fact that God chooses us to partner with him and use our work in ministering to the world shows us how valuable our role is. Yes, it's his kingdom, no doubt about it. Without him, there's nothing. But amazingly, by his design, we get to join him in his work. And at the same time, Paul makes clear here, each type of service is just as valuable as the next. Paul makes clear, he who plants and he who waters, they are one, he says, there in verse 8. Reminding them, hey, you guys are all on the same team. The planters can't say, we don't need the waterers, and the waterers can't say, we don't need the planters. No, Paul says, you need both. Therefore, they're not to be competing against each other, they're to be complementing each other. And this applies, again, not only as it relates to looking down on others, thinking I'm superior because I get to serve in this ministry, it also applies in not looking down on ourselves, where we think, well, why can't I be the planter? Why do I have to be the one who just builds on what someone else has started? Why can't I be the one who gets to plant the first seeds? Or better yet, why can't I be the one who gets to bring in the harvest? Why can't I be the one that's there when they seal the deal and give their life to the Lord? I'm just watering, and I never get to see any fruit. But again, Paul's reminding us, each part is one. Each part makes up the whole. Each part is valuable, and we shouldn't feel any less valuable because ultimately, again, it's God that brings the increase. And notice when it comes to rewards, notice Paul says here that each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. It's a reminder for us that my rewards won't have anything to do with the work someone else was assigned. Right, again, I can complain and think, why can't I do this job? Why can't I be in this area of ministry? Why can't I see this type of fruit? When the reality is, at the end of the day, what I'm going to be held accountable for, what I'm going to be rewarded for, has nothing to do with what somebody else was called to do, simply with what I've been given, my labor, the role I was assigned. I may not have gotten the job of being able to drive the spiritual combine, harvesting the crop. My job may have only been carrying buckets of water back and forth to the field, but in God's eyes, it's just as valuable, and it will be rewarded accordingly, Paul says. Verse 9 continues, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. So Paul now is going to switch metaphors. He's going to move from farming now to building. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So now instead of referring to himself as a planter, he refers to himself as the foundation layer. And he states very clearly in Christian ministry, there's only one foundation that's to be laid. And that foundation is the person and work of Jesus. Now that may seem really, really basic to say, but sometimes it's often the basic we most need. I heard that every year in training camp, Vince Lombardi, the legendary football coach, he would stand before his guys and he would hold up the ball and say, gentlemen, this is a football. That's how we started every training camp. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the very basics. The fact is, if a church, if a gathering of people is not founded on Jesus and not founded on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only way a person can be made right with God, then the fact is it's not a church. It's not Christian ministry. There may be a gathering of people. There may be a lot of programs. There may be a lot of activity. There may be a lot of energy and emotion, but it's not a church. It has no impact on the kingdom. Again, if the death and resurrection of Jesus isn't the foundation of all the activity that's taking place, we can't call it Christian ministry. You recall from our current Sunday morning study of Matthew, it's a few weeks back in Matthew 16, when Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And again, Peter, you remember, answered, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. As we talked about, sadly, there are those even within the body of Christ who have wanted to make Peter the rock. He's the foundation. And then all authority follows through him. But again, we know that's not at all what Jesus meant. The rock Jesus spoke of was the revelation that Peter gave, that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Son of God. He alone is the provision that God has made to reconcile a sinful mankind and a holy God. And bringing that message to Corinth, laying that foundation, that was the role Paul was given. That was what he was called to do. And notice he acknowledges there in verse 10 that he was given this by God's grace. The opportunity he had to carry out this role had nothing to do with him being superior or because he was so wonderful or he was, you know, the best God could find. No, it was God's grace. We're saved by God's grace, and we serve the Lord by that same grace. Paul says, that was my calling. That's what I was called to do. And I built that foundation on that right foundation. But as important and as vital as that foundation is, Paul goes on to make clear that foundation is not enough. That's the start. But it also matters what's then built upon that foundation. So he says in verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now you notice Paul mentions six types of building materials here, and they're divided into two groups. One group, good for building. The other group, not so good. Gold, silver, precious stones, they were materials that would last. They would provide a strong structure. Whereas wood, hay, and straw, you better hope it's not going to come a hard storm, or you better make sure there aren't going to be any big bad wolves around, right? You remember the three little pigs. You know that story, right? The first two built theirs out of straw and out of sticks, and it didn't go so well. But the last one, he built out of a brick, and it held up to all that huffing and all that puffing. Paul says there's going to come a day, or in a sense, there's going to be huffing and puffing. There's going to come a day that's going to expose the value of the works we've built onto the foundation of the church. The ministries that we have sought to be a part of, to build upon that foundation of Jesus Christ and him crucified and raised from the dead. And the day, and like in my translation, I imagine that word day is capitalized for you. It speaks of the day at the end of this age. The day when Jesus is going to return. And all of us as believers are going to stand before him at that judgment seat of Christ. For Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, this bema seat, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether bad or good. Now we understand that this is a different judgment than the great white throne judgment that Revelation speaks of, a judgment that will be for the unbelievers, for their sin. We understand that as believers, we won't face that judgment because we put our faith in the one who's already been judged for us. He's taken that judgment. We will not be judged for our sin, but the Bible does say we will be judged for our works as believers, as the church. I heard someone give a great definition for what are these works of gold, silver, and precious stones? Okay, what does that look like practically? How do we know if we are building as the church with gold and silver and precious stones? And someone said they believe that what that was what we read of in the book of Acts, in Acts 2:42. When speaking of the early church, it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. I think that's a great definition. God's word, prayer, fellowship, and remembering the sacrifice of Jesus. That those are the building blocks of the church that will endure. Well, what are the wood and the hay and the straw? I submit to us, those are gimmicks. Those are appeals to the flesh, to draw people in. That's worldly psychology. That's sensationalism, to get people's attention, to get them energized. These things that have no eternal value. Those are the things that though they may draw in a big crowd, though they may create a lot of excitement, they will be burned away on that day. And yes, Paul's speaking here primarily in terms of the church as a whole, but I believe there's an application for us as individuals as well. Because remember, it's people, it's individuals that make up the church. Our individual service for the Lord will be tried by fire one day. Again, the ministry of Calvary Chapel Knoxville will be tried, but each of our individual services for the Lord and ministries for the Lord will also be brought before that judgment seat, that bema seat, to determine the eternal value it really had. I think it's very sobering to realize and just step back and remind ourselves we can be doing things in the name of the Lord. And we can be doing a whole lot of things in the name of the Lord. And we can be very busy and we can be very energetic. But to realize in the end, all those things can have no eternal value. And pay close attention to the fact here that Paul makes clear it's not the amount, it's not the size, it's not the success of the work that's going to be tested. But again, notice the end of verse 13 again. It's going to be the sort, or you could translate it, the type of the work. Did we build according to the things God values? And did we build with the right motives? Did we do some good stuff? But did we do them because we wanted to be seen? Or we wanted to build ourselves a great name? Did we do it to be praised? Did we do it to be admired? Or did we do it because we love God and we love people? That's what God's looking at. Paul says that's what one day will be exposed. And here's the result of that testing. If anyone's work, verse 14, which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, first let me make it clear, these verses are not teaching the idea of purgatory. Some like to use to see the Bible teaches purgatory. It talks about being saved through fire. There's this intermediate state after you die where you've got to go and burn off some sin, and then you'll be fit to go to heaven. Please understand, the Bible doesn't teach that. This passage sure doesn't teach that. Paul says clearly, believers' works are subject to the fire of testing, not believers' lives. And for those works which endure that fire of testing, Paul says there will be a reward, as he was speaking of earlier. We know the Bible speaks of crowns being given. We know the Bible speaks of, of different levels, positions of authority in the millennial kingdom. May very well be what these rewards are referring to. But whatever they're speaking of, the reality is, in that day, they'll be exposed as having ultimate value. What we have done, it's work that God values, done for the right reasons. So there's reward, Paul says, for those who build with the right materials, but on the other hand, there's ruin for those who don't. Paul says their works will be burned up. They'll be gone. Now again, not talking about us losing our salvation. We recognize that. Our salvation is not based on works. It's based on faith in Jesus. And Paul very clearly says, the end of verse 15, this person will be saved, but saved with nothing to present to the Lord, to honor him, to be rewarded for. Now, we can read that and we can say, you know what? Okay, I see that, but big deal. As long as I get in, right? I don't care if my eyebrows are singed. I don't care if I'm smelling like smoke. As long as I get in to the kingdom, I'm good. And obviously, it is praiseworthy that we're going to get into the kingdom. That is enough to celebrate. But that's not the attitude the Bible calls us to have. I mean, what did Paul say? Paul said, I run the race that I might win the prize. Right? Paul's goal wasn't just to finish. His goal was, I just want to get across that line. No, Paul said, I want to run to win. I want to run so I can stand there and receive a reward. That's the right desire. That's the right motivation. Now, it's easy to think, well, isn't the desire for rewards, isn't that a selfish motivation? Isn't it all about me and what I'm going to get? Is that a right motivation for being faithful and following the Lord? Well, if it was selfish, do you think Jesus would have used it? And yet he did. In calling his disciples to take up their cross and follow him. Again, we read just a few weeks ago in Matthew 16 and verse 27, he said, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward according to his works. And in the very last chapter of Revelation, the very last words almost that the Lord gave us, context of calling his followers, stay righteous, stay holy, in a pagan world, knowing I'm coming back, Jesus said again, and behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. Jesus used the reality of rewards to call his people to stay faithful, to stay on task. Which says to me, the desire for rewards, that's not a fleshly desire. It's a God-honoring desire. Because we want to have something at the end of the day we can glorify God with. We want to have done something he deems as of value, that we can honor him with. I want a reward because it means my life, it means my building has honored my God. Paul goes on to declare just how serious what we build with really is. Notice he says in verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now when Paul uses the word you here in the original language, in the Greek, understand that's in the plural. So again, he's speaking here of the church as a whole at this point. Later, he'll speak of individuals as being the temple. But here, he's speaking of the church as a whole and just reminding us, when you gather together, you're not just this ordinary building. You're the temple. And the word he uses here is very specific. There's a couple words for temple. One's the whole temple complex. And then there's this word that Paul uses here, which speaks specifically of the Holy of Holies. He's saying, you're the place where the very presence, where the very Spirit of God dwells. And so when you're in ministry, you're not just building your house. This is not just about you and what people look at and think when they look and see you. This is God's house. You're representing him, his character, who he is, what matters to him. And he says in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, and again, as we know from our study of the Old Testament, what a serious deal that was, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Paul's reminding the church here in Corinth, God takes it very seriously when it comes to how his church is built. The things that are used, that gold, that silver, that precious stones versus the wood, and in the hay and the straw. And Paul makes very clear, God's not just going to stand by and watch as people try to come in and build on this foundation in a way that dishonors his name. Paul says there will be a judgment. There'll be discipline for this. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Great example of Acts chapter 5, right? The couple who lied about giving all their proceeds from possession they sold to help the poor, essentially seeking to build the work of God in his church with deceit and false humility. And here at the end of the day, both of them were dragged out by their feet. And the Bible says, as a result, fear fell upon that whole church. Now, again, God doesn't always strike people down. We recognize that. Very rarely does he do that. But there will be some judgment. There will be some kind of destruction. There will be some type of discipline, Paul says. If not in this life, then in the life to come. So, again, Paul's trying to remind the church how serious this issue of carrying out the ministry of the church is. What they were doing, exalting certain men and worldly values, it not only didn't make sense, as he has explained earlier, didn't make sense when you look at how you were saved, Corinth, when you look at the gospel and the way of salvation, how it comes is so utterly opposite of what the world values. It doesn't make sense what you're doing now, wanting to exalt men and exalt worldly values. That was his first argument. But Paul also says what you're doing is wrong because it's very dangerous. You're misrepresenting the Lord. And God's not just going to stand by while his name gets dishonored. When you do that, you're setting yourselves at odds against the very character of God. So Paul's warning here, be careful of the materials you're using to build. Make sure they're lasting. Make sure they're not going to be burned up one day. And he adds in verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't think you're different. Oh, but we live in the 21st century, right? And you have to reach people differently now. You have to appeal to different things now, right? To get people in. It's not like it was in your day, Paul. I mean, we've got technology and we've got all these things competing for attention and don't be deceived. You think you got to be wise in this world? You think you got to do what this world says matters to reach people? Paul says you better turn that thing upside down. You think you're wise in this world? You need to become a fool really quickly. And you need to humble yourself and realize that it's God's ways. It's his standards for building his church. That's what matters. Because when you build and minister by men's standards and men's values, again, using our three little pigs analogy, God's going to huff and God's going to puff and he's going to blow the house down. Things are not going to stand. And even if they do stand in this realm, even if there's a lot of attention and seemingly success in this realm, again, Paul's reminding us this realm is not all there is. The day is coming. And in that day, it'll be all for naught. So Paul says, don't go there. Don't be deceived. Don't think you'll be different. Let everyone think you're a fool in order to do things God's ways and do things according to God's priorities. And again, Corinth's primary problem was they were building upon men. And so Paul again says, verse 21, therefore, let no one boast in men. Again, as Paul says, they're just servants. They're just instruments. He says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. That's what Paul's saying here. He's saying, when you attach yourself to just one person, and you just rally around that one person, you want to build everything around that person, and we follow this person because he's so great and he has all these incredible values and virtues, Paul says, you're limiting yourself to the blessings God has given you. Yeah, not only you're in danger of his discipline, but you're blocking everything God wants to do in your life. All he's provided for you. Paul said, you don't have to choose between certain men. You don't have to choose between Paul or Apollos or Peter because the whole body is yours. God gave them as servants to all of you, which is the reason it's okay when God leads a person to a different fellowship of believers. Right? It's easy in the church to get very territorial and say, well, if you leave this fellowship, then you probably should never come back. You're obviously turning your back on the Lord. Right? Because if you're leaving here, I mean, this is where God is, right? This is where he's moving. So obviously you don't care about what God's doing. Have fun. We know that's not true. God often has us in different places for different seasons. If God leads someone in a new path, hey, the entire body of Christ is yours. That's what Paul's saying here. Not just Calvary Chapel, the entire body. And our heart should be, hey, if God's leading you in a new place and God wants you to serve here and wants to use you in that area, hey, God bless you. Go make an impact for the body of Christ. And know if God ever finishes in that season, you're free to come back anytime. Because when we get territorial, again, we miss the fullness of what God's given. Again, we aren't in Paul. We aren't in Cephas. We aren't in Apollos or fill in the name or the group. Paul says we're in Christ. And Christ is in the Father. And therefore, all things belong to us through him. And so if all things belong to us in Christ, there shouldn't be any competition, Paul's saying. There shouldn't be any fighting to identify with some person or some group. Because they're not the one who provides for us. They're not the ones through which we have access to all that's God's. We have access through Jesus. He's the one we should be pressing into. He's the one that we should be holding on to and worshiping and exalting and pouring our lives into. And again, these verses are just a great reminder for us in terms of how we do ministry. Again, as a whole here at Calvary Knoxville, it's a great reminder for leadership, what we should value, what we should build with. But this isn't just a teaching for a church leadership. Again, it's also a great checkup for us as individuals when it comes to how are we building on that foundation that's been laid in our lives through the cross, through the empty tomb. To just kind of take a self-check. What are we building on that? When the fire of God tests our lives, will that fire simply refine what we've been doing and show forth the glory of those works, the preciousness of what we've done and why we've done it? Or will it consume those things because they weren't based on God's values or they weren't based on God's motives? And so as we just close tonight, let's just give the Holy Spirit permission just to kind of do a little checkup in our heart. And those things we're building in the right areas, that he would encourage us and confirm us to stay firm in those. But any area where he may put his finger on and say, you know what, that's pretty flammable right there. That's going to burn easily, that we'd be quick to repent and turn and ask him to change our heart. So let's pray. Father, again, we thank you. Again, for your word, Lord, we thank you for just your love for us. Again, as we just saw this morning, we're seeing tonight, that you just speak straight to us, God. You don't hold back. God, difficult messages at times, Lord. You bring your conviction, God, not to squash us, God, but so that we can repent and we can turn to you. And so, Father, we thank you for the foundation you've built in our lives. God, we thank you for the message of Jesus that's been brought to us. And, Lord, that we can know you and have our life transformed by you, Lord. But, Lord, I pray that as we walk out that life, God, that we would build upon that foundation with those things that are going to last. And, Lord, I pray that those areas of our life where we are building with gold and silver and precious stones, God, that we would stay firm in those things, no matter what the world brings at us, no matter the pressures that come, Father, that we would be encouraged to stay firm and trust you, Lord, and be willing to be seen as a fool in the eyes of this world, to do things according to your way and according to your values. But Lord, where you may be putting your finger in our hearts, that maybe we're building and operating, God, with wrong values or wrong motives, God, doing things for self, doing things to be seen, God. Lord, I pray that as you bring your conviction, that we'd be quick to repent, Lord, because you are there ready to forgive us and cleanse us and get us building with those right materials again, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you for that, Lord. Pray that we would just be receptive to the work you want to do in us tonight, God. And again, thank you that we get to be involved in your work, God. You're working here, you're working in Tanzania, you're working across this whole world, Lord, producing a great crop, and yet you invite people like us to be your fellow workers, to join with you, and then one day you're going to reward us because you chose us by your grace, Lord. It's just amazing. And we thank you, and we want to be found faithful, and we need your Holy Spirit to do that, Lord. And so we love you, and we thank you, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.